It's good to be with you tonight. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We've been in this part of the Bible for the last several weeks, and we've been looking at the armor of God. Tonight we come to verse 15. Follow along as I read. We'll start in verse 14, and we'll read through verse 15. Paul writes, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Tonight we will be looking at this in more detail, verse 15. I mentioned to my friend that I was preaching tonight, and he said, "What are you preaching on?" I said, Ephesians 6:15. He said, "That's it? There's only one verse?" So yeah, there's a lot in this verse. But we'll look into this verse in a little bit more detail. You'll remember that Paul in this section is using the imagery of a Roman soldier. He's using it to instruct the Ephesians and to us as well, that they are in a war, and we too are in a war. But he reminds us, if you look back to verse 12, he says that this is not a war against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. So Paul wants us to know the reality of this battle. He wants us to know that it's raging all about us, and he wants us to be properly dressed for this spiritual battle, and that includes what we wear on our feet. So he's drawing attention to our feet. Now, to understand this text, we need to see it with verse 14 as well. There's a unit here in the grammar, especially in the Greek, if you look at that. And what we see is that the main verb you see in verse 14, it's the command to stand. And then after this command to stand, Paul is then giving three different participles to help explain what this means or what this looks like. So if you remember back to your days of English grammar, you'll remember that a participle usually ends in an ing, and so that's what we see here in our passage. So these three participles, Paul is saying to stand, and then he's going to say, this is how you do it. These are the means by which you are to stand. And so he first says to fasten on the belt of truth in verse 14. And then he says, you stand by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And then we come to our verse tonight, verse 15. He says, you stand by putting on your feet the readiness given by the gospel of peace. If we look a little closer at the structure of each of these participles, we'll notice that they're each the same. They have the same structure, and it'll help us to focus on the right thing here in our passage. The first participial phrase, you'll notice, is the verbal idea of to fasten on or to gird. And then the object of that participle, he says, is your waist. In the ESV, it translates that as the belt. And how are you to do this? He says to do it with truth. So fasten on the belt of truth, or with truth. Then he goes on to the next one, and he says to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then in our text tonight, he says to having shod, and then the object is your feet or your shoes. And how are you to do this? With readiness, he says. With readiness. And then he says the readiness is given by this gospel of peace. Now, I think what's interesting here is that probably immediately when you read this text, you immediately jump to the triad of truth, righteousness, and peace. But I think what Paul is trying to focus us on here is more about truth, righteousness, and readiness. The readiness is what fits this imagery of the shoes that are able to make us stand. And so again, to put it in the context of what Paul's saying in Ephesians 6, is he's saying he wants us to stand fast against all of the schemes of the devil, and we will do this if we're ready for it, if we're aware and if we're ready. So what I want to do is look at this in a little bit more detail, and we'll look at it by answering three questions. Number one, what is this readiness that Paul is speaking about? Number two, what is this gospel of peace? Why is Paul drawing attention to the gospel of peace at this moment? And then number three, how does the gospel make us ready? So first, what is this readiness? In the Greek, it's only used one time in the entire New Testament, this word. The ESV and the NIV both translate it as readiness. The King James and the New American Standard use the word preparation. And the phrase, the readiness of the gospel of peace, the question is, what does Paul have in mind by the readiness and the gospel? How do these two connect? Now, one angle would be to see this as the gospel being the object of our readiness. And if you take that view, you have to supply a verbal idea. So it might sound something like this: being ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. And if that's the case, then the shoes in view here would be missionary shoes. The idea of being eager and ready to take the gospel and proclaim it to those who have never heard. So think of Isaiah 52:7. Isaiah writes, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, and who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." This is the exact image Paul is using in Romans 10 when he's quoting from Isaiah to make the case that it's through the preaching of the gospel that people will hear of Christ and believe. And certainly, when you consider it in the larger context of Ephesians 6, you think about the spiritual battle that's raging all about. Certainly, the preaching of the gospel is the great means that we have of wrestling with the spiritual forces of evil. So that would be one way to see what Paul's trying to say. Another angle would be to see this imagery of the armor of God and to see it in more of a defensive nature. This is the way, the route that Martin Lloyd-Jones goes, and he is so bold as to suggest that the idea of evangelism or missions in this text should be rejected completely. He doubts that evangelism or missions has any part in this sort of defensive posture against the forces of evil. Now, I think in typical Lloyd-Jones fashion, he probably overstates his case slightly a little bit, and yet I do think he's right to see that the main idea, at least here in the context of Ephesians 6, is about this defensive posture that we have against the missionary or the forces of evil. Now, we shouldn't just throw out the idea that we need to be evangelistic and preaching the gospel. That's certainly part of it. But I think what we see here, the imagery that Paul is drawing our attention to, is to have a quiet personal alertness against the schemes of the devil in our everyday life. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the same Greek word that's used here in Ephesians 6 in its translation of Psalm 89:14. And there we read that righteousness and justice are the foundation, so there's that word, the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. The idea here in Psalm 89 is that there's a foundation, there's a firm footing or a preparation, as the King James would say it. Or as in the older RSV translation, the equipment of the gospel that gives us this foundation. So this is the idea that the readiness, in line here with the context of Ephesians 6, is that these are gospel shoes that give us a good foundation, a firm footing, a personal alertness against the schemes of the devil in our everyday life. This is what I think Paul has in mind here with this readiness. Now, what about the gospel of peace? You'll notice that the ESV is giving us this word to help us understand the relationship between the readiness and the gospel, and it's giving us the word given, that readiness is something that comes from the gospel, a spiritual awareness that is coming from the gospel of peace. And so without this gospel, we would not be alert, we would not be ready to stand against the spiritual forces of evil. So why is this the case? Why is it that we need the gospel in order to be ready to stand? It's because before the gospel comes, we are actually reconciled with the evil that is in the world. We're actually on the same team. Even if we don't feel like it, even if we sort of recoil against some of the evil we see out in the world, the Bible would tell us that if you do not trust in the gospel, if this has not become part of who you are, then you're actually on the same side. You're on the same team. You're actually joining with the evil that is in the world. So you're not at battle with it. You're on the same team. But the gospel is what changes all of that for us. The gospel changes that for us. If you look back in Ephesians 2, you'll see how Paul teases this out. What we see in Ephesians 2 is that all of humanity is born into the world and dead in their sin. But this deadness is not an innateness or inanimateness. It's actually a lively deadness, you could say. Ephesians 2 goes on to say that we are actively following the prince of the power of the air. And Ephesians 2 is telling us that everybody lives like this. Everybody is following this prince of the power of the air. And it's an active sense. It's ever since our birth, we are following this manner of life. And then verse 3 in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he goes on to say that because of this, because we're following the prince of the power of the air, this means that we're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath means that God's anger is against us. Not his favor, not his blessing, but his anger. And so the world is not a neutral place. Nobody is born into some sort of neutral position, but rather we're born into a world of hostility, and it's because of sin. Now, I doubt that we need to be convinced that our world is full of hostility. Sometimes in our ministry, as I'm interacting with people from different cultures, some people don't have the categories for really understanding this, but if you just simply go to show them, look at what you see in the world. What does this tell you? What is the world like? So why do wars and famine and terrorist attacks and cancer and car accidents and drug overdoses and police shootings and child abuse and sex trafficking, abortion, rape, murder, why do all of these things keep happening? What's the explanation for this? How do you make sense of all of these things? Now, some who would go the route of more of a secular outlook, some would say that these are things we just need to somehow progress beyond. They would say that these things belong to sort of our primitive animal natures, and that if you give enough time and give enough technology and give enough advancement, somehow we'll move beyond these things. But I think if we're honest, we look back at the last century and see that the last century was the most technologically advanced of the entire world. And what do we find? We find that it was the bloodiest century in all of history. So secularism can't really account for the evil that we see, and nor can it give us an answer for how to overcome it. Many from a more Eastern worldview, and I interact with folks from Eastern countries all the time, some will have more of the idea of a balance in mind. They'll think that the evil in the world is something that just needs to be balanced with the good. So the yin and the yang is what's at work here. On this view, it's not that evil is necessarily bad, but it's at the same level as good. And if there's something that's evil, it needs to be balanced with good. So they don't necessarily see it as something that must be overcome, but it just sort of needs to be balanced. Buddhism, another worldview from the East, Buddhism would look at all these things and they would say that these are just illusions. They're not actually real. In the mindset of Buddhism, there's no such thing as an individuality or a personality, and that's because that we're all united in this grand oneness, the oneness of the cosmos. And at first, you hear some of these ideas, and you think, well, that seems kind of enlightening. But consider what this view would say of evil. If I am one with you, and you are one with me, then we really don't have a relationship together because we're just one together. And so that this idea of evil or something that's done bad against you is not an actual thing because I'm just one with you and one with that thing. We're all just swallowed up in this oneness. So it eliminates any sort of sense of relationship that's in the world. It would say that evil's not an actual thing. It's just something in our minds. It's an illusion in our mind that's creating a false relationship that's trying to help us just cope with life. That's sort of how they would reason through it. But so too, they would say, is any sort of relationship. So love or pain or suffering, these are all simply illusions that are keeping you from the nirvana of being reconciled to the One. And now in Buddhism, what you really have is to deal with suffering is you don't deal with it through an act of personal justice, but you deal with it through emptying yourself of actually seeing it. So you just have to meditate enough, clear your mind enough to look beyond what you think is a reality. So you see all these sort of competing ideas about what do you do with the evil and the hostility that's in the world. And then the Bible comes along, and I think the Bible gives us a far more compelling answer. It does not ignore or deny the reality of evil. It doesn't conveniently escape the question by blaming a particular people or political party or some past primitive generation. It doesn't say that evil just simply needs to be balanced and we need to get on with life. What the Bible does is it humbles the entire world by saying that everyone is fallen, everyone is dead in sin. It would look at real and say evil is real because there is an evil one, and this evil one is the source of all the darkness that we see around us. And it goes even deeper than that, and it says that the evil you see out there is actually the same thing that you find in your own heart, the same thing that resides in here. And so, what is the answer to this evil? Do we simply need to evolve beyond it, as secularism would say? Do we need to balance it, as an Eastern mind would think? Do we need to simply just see through it as an illusion, as Buddhism would say? Or do we need to resolve it, as the Bible would say? I think the Bible's response at this point is really what every human heart is longing for, because when we feel anger against injustice, the things we look out and see in the world, and we feel the anger that wells up inside of us, what we're really saying is that this thing needs to be resolved. It needs to have a solution. We can't just push it aside. We can't ignore it. This particular hostility needs to be satisfied. That's what we're saying. And in the same way that we feel that the anger toward injustice, so God is angry with the sin and the evil that he sees inside of us. Hostility is something that is woven deeply into the fabric of our world. And before the gospel comes to us, we're actually on the same side as this hostility. And so this is where the gospel of peace comes in. Because even though God is angry with sin, he's also infinitely loving toward his creation. So what you find is that God is both a God of wrath and love, and both of these things are spilling out. They're overflowing from his very essence. And this is what it looks like when that happens. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. So look down or look ahead to verse 13. And Paul says this, "But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." Paul's telling us that God's love spills out by bringing those who are far off, bringing those to himself. This is his enemies. This is us. God is bringing us to himself in his love. But they're brought to God. They're brought near to God through a resolution or through a satisfaction of his own anger. It's through the blood of Jesus. Jesus does not just give us peace, but he himself becomes our peace. Jesus is the resolution of the hostility. Paul goes on to say there in Ephesians 2:13, he says, "Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He did it by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Verse 17 tells us, "He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." How is Jesus our peace? He is our peace because in him, the hostility of sin has been killed. So do you see the paradox in this? That true peace is something that comes to us through a divine war. The gospel is the only message on earth that says the source of all of our hostility, it's been dealt with, it's been resolved. It's not set aside, it's not balanced, it's not negotiated away. It's not denied if it's only an illusion, but no, in the gospel, the ultimate source of all that is evil has been killed. It's been destroyed. the sin that is inside of us is so massive, it took a divine war to kill it. So we see that Jesus is our personal peace. He has actually switched places with us. We are no longer under the captain of darkness, but now we are on the team of light. It's as if the dragon of hostility has been finally slain, or the cancer of sin. It's not simply treated into remission, but the source of every rogue cell has been destroyed. The gospel resolves God's anger towards sin by satisfying it in Jesus, and it gives us a new heart to experience both peace with God and then peace with the world. And this gospel of peace, this announcement of peace, is the overwhelming declaration of the gospel. So Colossians 1:20 says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross." Or Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Or think about the way that Paul opens most of his letters in the New Testament. What does he say? He says, "Grace and peace to you." It's a declaration that this has been finished. The hostility has been killed. It's over. You're no longer enemies of God, but now you're at peace with him. The war is over. When you think about this idea of peace and the gospel of peace that comes to us, how sweet is the sound of gospel peace in an age of war and violence and bloodshed. And so being at peace with God now means that we're no longer reconciled to sin, but now we're on God's team, and so we are out now at war against the sin and the evil that's in the world. So how does the gospel make us ready for this? How does the gospel make us ready to now battle against, to fight against the sin and the evil that's in the world? We can be helped by looking back to the imagery that Paul's using here of these Roman military sandals. These were small, basically leather sandals that have a hard sole on the bottom. They had straps that would go around your feet and your ankle. They were designed to be light and flexible so that these military men could march long distances across the empire. But yet they had to be strong and durable to protect against all sorts of traps that the enemies would set along the way. It'd be sort of like trying to run through the desert with bare feet. I remember when I just graduated college, I moved out to Arizona for a job, and my apartment was about 1 minute away from this really beautiful desert preserve right in the middle of Phoenix. If you ever get a chance to go there, it's a beautiful place to visit. So every day I would go home from work and I would go out to this desert and I'd do a short little 20-minute run kind of up the slope of this mountain. And I was not prepared for the desert, being from the north. One of the things I quickly learned is that everything in the desert is thorns and thistles. So if you go off the path, you will just be covered in these thorns and spikes and all sorts of things. This same sort of environment is much of what you find in this setting that the Romans would have to deal with as they're marching across the lands and they're trying to march through these deserts and they have to avoid these thorns and thistles. They had to protect their feet so that they could be able to march and to stand in battle. The imagery that Paul here is using of these military sandals can give us three insights into spiritual warfare. So you can think of it like this, that gospel shoes, when we put on these gospel shoes, these gospel sandals, that this gives us mobility. Gives us a mobility. We need to be able to adapt and to move and struggle in the fight of faith. The gospel does not produce laziness or apathy, but instead, we're given gospel shoes to make us ambitious to live the Christian life. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, he says, "To be heavy-footed, slow-moving, lethargic, having to be whipped up and roused constantly, and urged to do this and that, instead of running to it and rejoicing in it, this is a sad misrepresentation of Christianity." The gospel of peace is what renews our thinking, it renews our feeling, so that now we're cheerful and we're ambitious to grow in our knowledge and experience of God. Thomas Watson once said, "What is done with cheerfulness is done with delight, and the soul flies most swiftly to heaven upon the wings of delight." So a question for us as we're thinking of this tonight, do you find yourself in a place of laziness or apathy or even disinterest in your relationship to God? Is it hard for you to delight in God? And if so, Paul would tell you that what you need are these gospel shoes, the gospel shoes that make you ready. We also find that these gospel shoes give us a stability giving us a firm foundation so we're not pushed back and forth in our hand-to-hand combat against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 4:14 tells us that we're to be kept from being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. John Stott says this, "Wobbly Christians have no firm foothold in Christ and are easy prey for the devil. And Christians who shake like reeds and rushes cannot resist the wind when the principalities and powers begin to blow." So are you easily distracted or easily confused by things that sound plausible, things that are not based on this gospel of peace? Paul would tell you to put on your gospel shoes, to be ready, to put your mind on heavenly things, gospel things. So perhaps it means turning the TV off for an extra night, or maybe skipping over the articles that fly at you through Facebook or Twitter. We need to focus on filling our minds with the truth of the gospel of peace. These gospel shoes, they make us mobile, they make us stable. They also give us a resiliency against the daily obstacles and traps of temptation and sin. So just think about it. These are just some examples. There's lots of these we could think about. But think about the ways that the enemy would try to wound our feet, to cause us to not stand where we need to. Think about how he might use impatience, how easy it is for us to become impatient. Think about with your spouse or kids or a long line at the store or with the incompetent people, wherever they may be. And then you realize that when God has shown infinite patience to us in forgiving our sin, why are we so quick to be impatient with others? So this impatience that comes at us. Or think about being vindictive. So perhaps you get overlooked for a promotion at work. Or maybe your sports team loses. Or maybe you get fired from your job for a bad reason, whatever it might be. Why are we so quick to want revenge and hope for destruction against the opposite side? We need to be on guard against this spirit of vindictiveness in our sports, in our politics, in our careers, and in all sorts of walks of life. Or think about being irritable. Why are we so quick to justify anger as an appropriate response to things that are so small? Things like getting angry if the house is messy, or someone cuts you off in traffic and it just causes you to get so angry, or maybe your professor assigns you too much homework for the weekend. Irritableness is simply cultivating our own selfishness, standing upon our own rights and desires instead of laying them down for the sake of others. So why are we so quick to be irritable all the time? Listen to what Charles Simeon once said. He said, "The soul of man is naturally proud, naturally irritable, naturally vindictive. An injurious act or an insulting word is sufficient to call forth all our angry passions and, in many instances, creates within us a resentment that can be pacified with nothing less than the blood of the delinquent." I wonder if you're familiar with these angry passions that might well up inside of you. These passions that they don't seem to quite go away until you get revenge. But then you think, why are we angry? Why are we angry when we have peace that's within us? The only way to fight these inner passions is with the personal peace that comes through the gospel. And so when we are dressed with these gospel shoes, we are given a mobility, we're given a stability, and we're given a resiliency against the schemes of the devil in order that we would stand in a world of darkness and despair. Let me close by giving eight ways from Scripture. These will be quick, but eight ways from Scripture that the gospel of peace would make us willing and able to live the Christian life. So eight ways that the gospel of peace makes us willing and able to live the Christian life. So when you become a Christian, and when you put on these gospel shoes, number one, peace is to rule in our hearts. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. So peace ruling in our hearts. Number two, we are reconciled with brothers and sisters in the faith. Reconciled with brothers and sisters in the faith. Ephesians 2:16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Number three, peace gives us an eternal hope. Peace gives us an eternal hope. Romans 15 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The joy and the peace we're giving would abound to hope. Number four, peace guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Number five, peace would prompt us to obedience. Peace would prompt us or motivate us to obedience. This is how Paul says it in Philippians 4:9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So it's a prompt for us to obey. Number six, peace prepares us for trials and for suffering. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, not only that, not only do we have this peace, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Peace prepares us for trials and sufferings. And number seven, peace, being at peace with God, means we are to be at peace with our neighbors. Being at peace with God means we are to be at peace with our neighbors. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And number eight, peace enjoins us to love our enemies. Peace would enjoin us to love our enemies. Jesus said it like this in Luke 6, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. So I'd ask you this question as you listen through these eight things. Are these eight things something you desire for your own life? And if the answer to that is yes, then the only answer to get these things is to look to Christ. You need to have Christ on as your shoes. You need to have on these gospel shoes and be found in him. Spurgeon once said this. He said, peace in your own heart, peace with God, peace with man, peacefulness and peace. No shoes like these. A man that has a merry heart makes many a mile fly beneath him, but a heavy heart is a slow traveler. So when you put on these shoes, these are shoes like no other shoes. They make your heart merry, and they make the walk of the Christian faith a joy. No other shoes can compare. The church needs men and women who are made ready by the gospel, to be ready to stand fast now in order to sit with God forever. I'll close with this from Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon said this. He said, let us get the knowledge of the gospel. Let us receive it, not as a theory merely, but as a practical and living principle that should influence our hearts and lives. And when we have received it, let us be tenacious of it. Let us put on our gospel shoes so that we would stand fast in the Lord. So we shall, like our Lord himself, endure the cross, despise the shame, and sit down as victors on the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you as the God of all peace. And we rejoice tonight knowing that your hostility against sin, it's been resolved, and you did it through your son, Jesus. And in him, we are not only reconciled and at peace with you, but we're also given the gospel as shoes to make us ready to stand against the evil in our world. So we pray tonight, O Lord, that you would make us men and women who know this peace and who are ready to live for you with our minds and our hearts and even our feet. Make us ready, O Lord, to stand fast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.